For the reading of God's Word, we'll look at verses 6 through 13. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do pray that your word would take root in us, that it would grow and bear fruit. And Father, as we work our way through this passage of your holy word, we need your help. And we pray for the help of your Spirit who enlightens the hearts and minds of men. And so teach us and change us for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So why is it that some believe the gospel and others do not? Humanly speaking, we could perhaps come up with many reasons as to why someone would refuse to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, ultimately, there is only one answer. And our text gives that answer. It's not a popular answer, but it does give glory to God. And if you see it, if you understand it, if you submit to it, you will love God all the more. You will praise Him all the more. And He will be glorified. You will give all glory to Him for your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Christians at Rome, he anticipated an objection to the gospel he preached. And it went something like this: but not all, Paul, not all of the Israelites have believed. You see, the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah, they were made to Old Testament Israel. And since Jesus is the Messiah, why is it, would be the question. Why is it that very few of the Israelites embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah? Why didn't Paul and the others see multitudes of the Israelites coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That was the issue. And so the questions would arise, well, did God fail? Did His word and His promise fail? Well, we know what Isaiah says, right? Isaiah 55:11, the word of God will not return to me void. My word, he says, will not return void. Is God powerless? Was he unable to perform that promise and make it good? Well, in Revelation 19, we know it says in verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent, what? Reigneth. So God is all powerful. Well, did God change his mind? Perhaps he made this promise and then, you know, hundreds if not thousands of years later, he just changed his mind. He said, I've had enough of these Israelites and I'm just going to go another route. Well, we know in Malachi 3 and verse 6, he says, I am the Lord God and I change not. He is unchangeable, immutable. And so Paul then writes this section here to show that God's promises have not failed. That his teaching is not contrary to those promises of God to Old Testament Israel. And so he'll show this, he'll demonstrate it with two things, two major truths, and they are this. The promises that were made are spiritual in nature, And those promises apply only to the elect, those who are chosen by God. And you'll have to follow me as I try to work my way through this, teaching what is written here in Romans 9. But it is masterful according, of course, I should say, it is the Apostle Paul, and it is given to him by the Holy Spirit as an apostle. So first of all, we need to understand what Paul does here. He is showing that the promises made to Old Testament Israel are spiritual in nature. You look at verse 6, there's the question. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. What is the Word of God? Is it the whole counsel of God? What does he mean? Well, he's probably referring to those promises. If you go back in our text, remember we saw in the first 5 verses that Paul laments for unbelieving Israel, his fellow countrymen, according to the flesh. And he talks about they were the Israelites. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the worship, and verse 4, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And so when we see here, he talks about the Word of God. It is probably those promises to which he refers. The promises of the covenant. Remember in the Old Testament, God began to gather people to himself. He called Abraham out of Ur. He made promises that he would bless the nations through Abraham, Genesis 12, that Abraham would have a people. He would have a seed. He would have a land. And they would be blessed. And it would be through one of his own seed that the world, the nations, would be blessed. And then that promise is expanded as you read through the Old Testament chronologically and see God dealing with Abraham and then Moses and David and then talking about the new covenant. Well, God's people failed in the Old Testament, and they eventually were taken captive by the Babylonians. And so while they were exiled, God sent his prophet to them, and he spoke to them, and he said this through Jeremiah. Another promise to Old Testament Israel, Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, God told them, he said, about them, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. See, there's that faithful promise, or promise of God's faithfulness to his people. For they will return to me with all their heart. A little later in Jeremiah 31 and 33, he said this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and inscribe it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, how would God do this? Well, he tells us in Jeremiah 23. It would be through the coming king mentioned there in Jeremiah 23, the descendant of David, the one who is the Lord our righteousness. And so it would not be by a physical war, a physical battle, that this would take place, this conquering and bringing his people back and so forth. No, we learned that in several places, one of which is Isaiah 53, right? Talks about the coming servant of the Lord and how it is that he would win the battle and the victory. Isaiah 53 says about the Messiah, he will bear and carry our griefs and sorrows. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and that the Lord himself would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He would be led like a lamb unto the slaughter. So that Isaiah 53:10 says, to make his soul an offering for sin. So it's clear to us, this side of the cross, that Isaiah 53 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of his people. He went to the slaughter like a lamb. He was an offering for the sins of his people. So the question is, why did not Israel, in the words of Jeremiah 24:7, return to God with all their heart when Jesus entered the scene? Why didn't the Israelites come to him? Why was it that they hated him, despised him, and killed him? Well, look at verse 6. The second half, Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Is Paul using double speak here? I guess it depends on how you define that. But he's making a very important distinction in Israel. Remember what he's already said in Romans 2. He's already hinted at this, if you want to call it a hint. In Romans 2, he's addressing the Israelites and the Jewish people who trusted in their heritage, their pedigree, the outward works of the law, their own self-righteousness, the sign of the covenant, the sign of church membership, circumcision. And here's what Paul says in Romans 2 about that. In verse 28, he says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but God." And so what Paul is teaching there is it's not these external things that makes someone a true Jewish person. No, it's internal. It's a new heart. Remember, God said, I think it's Deuteronomy 6 and elsewhere, circumcise the foreskin of your what? Heart. And this comes from the spirit. We call this the new birth, regeneration, so that someone can believe in the promised gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately to believe in Christ himself. And so that is a true Jew. It is not one necessarily who has all of the outward signs of church membership or membership in Old Testament Israel, as he's saying here. And so then it's not the physical, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are the true or spiritual Israel. That's what he's saying there in chapter 9 and verse 6. It's the spiritual descendants of Old Testament Abraham who are the true and spiritual Israel. If you look at verse 6, he says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." There are two Israels mentioned there. They are not the same. The first mention of Israel refers to the true Israel. It is the spiritual Israel. In verse 7, the children of God in verse 8, children of the promise, he mentions there in verse 8. That's who the first Israel is. Then the second Israel is national or ethnic Israel, the Hebrew nation, the physical seed of Abraham, verse 7, the children of the flesh there in verse 8. So on the one hand, you've got those who are the spiritual Israel, those who are the physical Israel. Not all of the physical Israelites are true spiritual Israelites. That's what Paul is saying. Does that sound like the teaching of our Lord Jesus at one point? Can you recall in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, where Jesus addresses the Jewish people who trusted in outward signs, who trusted in their keeping of the law? Jesus, you know, tells them, well, you're not a true Jew. That's in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, he's addressing, I think it's the Pharisees. And Jesus says this. In John 8, 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" Then he talks about whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Can't you just think and picture what maybe they're thinking in the back of their minds? "But I'm the member of a church. Look at our father Abraham." Verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." There it is. There's the answer to Paul's dilemma here, the question that the Christians at Rome might be asking. But he goes further. "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, or rather, and you do what you have seen with your father." Okay, so he's basically saying that my father, the heavenly father, is not your father. You have another father. Then they answered verse 39 and said to him, "Abraham is our father." I think they get the idea of where he's going. But Abraham, Jesus said to them, "If you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." And he goes on. Verse 41, again, Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So now they're appealing to God as being their father. Then Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Claimed a deity, by the way. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Verse 44, here it is. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in you. Of course, he's a liar too. But Jesus is telling these Pharisees who trusted in their physical descendants from Abraham, that they are of their father, the devil. They were members of Israel, the nation of Israel, but they were not children of the living God. They were not part of the true and spiritual Israel. And so one then becomes a member of the true spiritual Israel, the children of the promise, by faith in Christ. That's why it's possible for a Gentile, a non-Israelite, to become part of the church and the people of God. It's not according to works, it's according to faith alone in Christ alone. So even a Gentile can become by faith a member of the true people of God. Do you know what Paul calls the New Testament church in Galatians 6:16? This blew my mind 30-something years ago. Paul calls the church of Jesus Christ the Israel of God. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, the Israel of God. In Ephesians 2, this blew my mind around the same time because I was reading about it. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, Paul's addressing this division between the Jewish nation and the nations, the Gentiles. But he says, God has brought the two into one body. He's torn down the middle wall of separation with all the ordinances and the laws and so forth. Well, how do they come into one body? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's teaching there in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, one might ask, why did God make promises to both physical and spiritual Israel? Going back to Romans 9. Well, that is answered by the second point, and that is that the promises were made, or they apply, only to the elect. The promises apply only to the elect. So the promises of the Old Testament covenants, which with Genesis 3 forward were all the covenant of grace, talking about the Messiah to come, God's people Israel. All those promises are, of course, as we saw last time, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him. All the promises are yes and amen. But ultimately, those promises are fulfilled about Israel in the elect. What is election? What does it mean to be elect? The word means choice. God's chosen. And so when we talk about this doctrine of election, what we're saying is what the Bible says and teaches, and that is that God has chosen certain individuals to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. God has selected men out of the sea of humanity to be saved, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, and go to heaven. Have that saving relationship with the living and true God. The others have doomed themselves. And so God passes by them. He simply selects them out of humanity. And were it not for the grace of God, you and me who believe in Jesus, we would be destined and doomed to hell forever because of our sin and our fallenness in Adam and his original sin. And so, how does Paul prove this? Well, he mentions Abraham. He alludes to Abraham. And in verse 7, he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, Paul is assuming that they have some knowledge about Abraham. Let me just say about Abraham that he himself was chosen by God. You know, I once made a national ethnic Jewish ophthalmologist angry because I was getting my eyes checked. I needed glasses. First time I needed bifocals. He was amazing. He was very good. But I do wear bifocals, by the way. He found out I was a pastor, and he wanted to talk some theology, and which I was glad to do, and he wanted to talk about Abraham. And I thought, okay, I've got one shot here. Don't want to intentionally upset this man, but I think I know where this might go. Anyway, we were talking. I said, you know, well, Abraham himself, he was a pagan. He did not like that. Oh, that was terrible. I had sinned because I had said that his father, Abraham, was a pagan. But that's what the Bible says. Joshua says that he came from a family of idolaters in Joshua 24:2. He came out of Ur, the Chaldeans, the pagan of pagans. And so that's who he was. But God called him out. And in Galatians 3:8, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham by saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so Abraham did not seek out God. God sought out Abraham, claimed him, drew him out of that culture, out of that lifestyle, converted him, changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and saved him. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise of the gospel which was fulfilled in the coming seed of Abraham. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was an Old Testament Christian, if you want to put it that way. I have no problem putting it that way at all. And so Abraham was chosen by God. Well, Paul then brings up Isaac, because he says in verse 7, nor are they all children. That sounds a lot like Jesus in John 8. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. The Greek word is sperma. Because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. He's quoting Genesis 21 and verse 12. And so what we have to understand here is that Abraham had another son before Isaac, because Abraham, he doubted for a season, and he needed to make things happen, he and Sarah. And so, you know, the account with Hagar, he had a child with her, and that was Ishmael. And so here, the idea is Paul is separating Isaac from Ishmael. And therefore, he is pointing us to the fact that Isaac is the son of promise. That's Genesis 21:12, and that's what God told them back there. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Of course, that'll be his name, Isaac, but he will be called through Isaac, and Christians will come through Isaac. And so then, all of Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the true Israel. Isaac was the child or the son of the promise. That's what Paul's point here. And the main point is that the promises made to Abraham's offspring in Genesis 12 did not apply to Ishmael, who was not born until Genesis 16. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants did not apply to Ishmael. They applied to Isaac. That's Paul's point. And so Ishmael was not part of the promise. He was not a fulfillment of the promise. Isaac was. Why is that? That's the question we should be asking. And so there in verse 9, he undergirds his argument by showing how God favored Isaac. It says, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So God is going to be involved in a particular way with the birth of Isaac. He will come to Sarah, and then she will have a son. This is inferring that God will supernaturally cause this conception to happen. It is a supernatural thing. It's not just natural. And Isaac then is a type of us who are born again. Paul says that at the end of Galatians, by the way, in Galatians 4:29. So Paul points to Isaac. But there could be another objection, because some would say, well, of course the promises don't apply to Ishmael because he wasn't pure-blooded. He was not a pure Jew. And so then Paul brings up who? Jacob. And that's there at verse 10. And he says, and not only this, and so he's telling us he's continuing his argumentation, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And he has this parenthesis. But if you look down at verse 12, he continues. So let me read it like it's more natural to us. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And so that is what he is saying. Remember, there was Jacob and Esau, and eventually, Esau rejected his birthright. He rejected God. Hebrews 11 calls him godless. He sold his birthright for a little stew. He had no reverence for God. And as we think about these verses right here, 10 through 12, there are basically three truths that we ought to see. Well, what's the first one? Verses 10 through 12. First of all, the case of Jacob clearly shows that God is operating on the principle of election. If you look there in verse 11, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so Paul is saying, for the purpose of election, God has done something in this situation. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That's opposite of what was to happen in their day. The younger was to serve the older. So the oldest male would receive the birthright and receive all the inheritance. And so, in this case, God made sure that Isaac would receive the inheritance, that the older, Esau, should serve the younger, Jacob. Remember, they were twins, but Esau was born first. He was the older. And so God did this to make everyone in Israel pause when they read that later on and say, why did they do that? It was so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, to show that God had chosen Jacob. Second truth in these verses right here is that this doctrine of election is not based on human merit or demerit. Notice what Paul said. It's there in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. This choice concerning Jacob by God took place before either of them were born, before they had done anything evil or even good. And Paul mentions that, you know, that's the wording of the Holy Spirit. And it's there for a reason, because we might tend to think, okay, well, Jacob did well. That's why God chose him. Or Jacob didn't do evil. That's why God chose him. No, it was before he did anything. Before he was even born. And therefore, it's not according to what they had done. They were twins. They had the same parents. And God made his choice known before either of them were born. And so, take this off. And so that's the point. And by the way, parents, we need to think about this as much as we might not want to think about it. One of Jacob's children was not chosen by God. And at the end of the day, we bow to our Creator. And I mention that because I think there's a very cruel teaching in Reformed communities. And it goes like this. If as a Christian parent, you teach your children the way, if you model before them the Christian faith and do everything just right, they will be Christians. There is something wrong with your parenting if they reject the faith. Now the Scripture says in Proverbs 22, I think it is, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Granted. But that's a proverb. It's not a hard and fast rule that you can just plug into the voting machine or any other mathematical equation whatsoever. So I mentioned that for pastoral reasons. But the point here is that they've done nothing. And the choice was made before they were born. If we look at Jacob, I mean, he was called the supplanter. He's grabbing onto Esau's heels before they're born, as they're being born, and he tricked his father into giving him the birthright. And so, did Jacob deserve to be chosen? No. It was by God's grace. So we see that there. Now, I like what Charles Spurgeon said about the doctrine of election, because Paul, what he says here applies to the situation in general. You know, Christians are chosen by God. That's what the net result here is, the doctrine of election. And in a sermon, the Old London Baptist, Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled "A Defense of Calvinism," said this about God choosing him. "I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." After all, Paul here says it is according to him who calls. What is our election based on then? Well, that's the third truth in these verses 10 through 12 here, and that is that the doctrine of election is based on God's sovereign love for sinners. Notice verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." He quotes from Malachi chapter 1. Jacob, God said, "I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So this seals the deal, in case you don't follow what he's saying. This seals the deal concerning God's sovereign choice of one individual in Old Testament Israel. The principle of election according to the sovereign grace of God was in effect and operative even in Old Testament Israel with Abraham, Isaac, and as we see here, with Jacob. That's what he's saying. And it's based on God's love. "Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." Now some have said what this really means when he says "Esau I have hated" is "I loved Esau less." And the word "hate" can be used in that way, maybe, in the Bible. People, men, they point to Luke 14:26, where Jesus says, "If you don't hate father and mother and come to me, you're not worthy to be my disciple." And in Mark 10:37, Jesus says that we must love him more than we love father or mother. And so it does seem that in when you put those together, the word "hate" in Luke 14 about father and mother means to love them less. And I think that is the spirit of what Jesus is saying. But think about this. If that's what it means to love less, where does God loving Esau less get Esau? Not to heaven. And if it's not heaven, it's hell. So did God create Esau simply to go to hell? No. He created him for his own glory. And men ultimately send themselves to hell because of their sin and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God passes by those whom he does not choose. In Psalm 5 and verse 5, it says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." And just quickly, listen to what Robert Haldane said. Speaking of Esau, he said, "He sinned in Adam and was therefore properly an object of God's hatred as well as fallen Adam. If God's love to Jacob was real, literal love, God's hatred to Esau must be real, literal hatred. Why should God love Esau less than Jacob before they had done anything good or evil?" It points to the context. Paul will expound on that again. Then if you go back and read Malachi 1, you can see that the word means hate. But what we have to understand is God's hatred is not like our hatred. Our hatred is sinful. It's mixed with sin. Sometimes we hate things we shouldn't. We should love our neighbors, love our enemies. We should hate the things God hates, but even then there's sin mixed in the bag because of our remaining sin in our hearts. But God has a holy hatred. And the point is that God chose Jacob because he loved Jacob. Why did he love Jacob? Beloved, why did he love you before the foundation of the world? Why did he love me? We don't know. Because he wanted to. Not because of anything we had done. Solely by his grace. And therefore, the conclusion we ought to see is that God has kept and continues to keep his promises. God made promises to Abraham and his descendants to be their God and to give them a land and to bless them through the promised seed. Those promises are encapsulated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not all of national Israel repented and believed in Jesus Christ, as Paul here shows. And that is because not all of national Israel was part of the true spiritual Israel. The difference between the two is the purpose of God according to election. Only those who were chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ believed in Christ. So quickly, let me make several points of application. Number one, don't be afraid to pursue the hard teachings of Scripture. Paul did not shy away from this often hard to receive doctrine and truth of election. God has revealed it to us in his word. Second, membership in the visible church is no guarantee of membership in the invisible church. That's another way to express verse 6, not all Israel is of Israel. And the point is, just because you externally are a physical member of the church today, you've had the sign of baptism and so forth, you've made a profession of faith even, perhaps, and yet that's no guarantee. Why? Think about what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. A teacher of God's people, one who had the sign of being a member among God's people, he comes and Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born again. Only then can you express and exercise repentance and faith in Jesus Christ." And so someone might grow up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, being baptized, and yet never be a true member of spiritual Israel, the invisible church, on their way to heaven. So what do you do with that? 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? 1 Thessalonians 1:2 through 4, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." What demonstrated and proved their election by God? It was their faith in God, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their labor of love and patience and hope. There was fruit. There was evidence. And so you need to ask yourself the question, am I trusting in Jesus? Or am I relying on my works? Am I relying on my father, my mother, my grandparents who are Christians? They're Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. No. Are you believing in Jesus Christ? That's the question. And does that profession of faith manifest itself in good works? Not perfection. I've said this before. If perfection is required, I'm doomed to hell. By God's grace, though, I don't live the life I used to live. I struggle. I sin. But I press on, keeping my eyes by His grace on the Lord Jesus. And that's the manifestation of true saving faith. And then here forth, we have another testimony of the surety of God's Word. Paul says in verse 6, "But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect." You know, this is how the evil one operates. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, causing doubt of God's Word in His children and others, perhaps who are not His children. And so what we have to do is say, okay, what does the Bible teach? And we have to come to that conclusion by using a process of biblical interpretation that Scripture interprets Scripture. Other rules, yes, but that's the main one. And once we come to an understanding of what it says, it might be hard to believe it. But you know what? By faith we believe it. Because it's the revealed Word of God. Man, thousands of years ago, Church Father Anselm, he talked about faith seeking understanding. That's what he was talking about. Augustine before him said, "I believe in order to understand." That's what he was talking about. And you see, we can just pick the topic of creation. Oh, I read the scientific evidence. I read the so-called experts who don't believe the Word of God, by the way. So we are blobs. We are descendants of blobs and mutations and evolution. And we're not in the image of God. And it's just hard for me to receive that and understand this whole account of creation. You know, I can't remember his name. But he was talking about Sarah Palin when she was running for president. Matthew Damon. He was like, I can't vote for someone who believes in creation. Well, I'm sorry. Should I vote for someone who doesn't? Because Hebrews 11 says this in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We say that God created the heavens and the earth by the word of His power from nothing. Ex nihilo, from nothing, and He spoke it into existence. That's hard for me to believe in my natural prideful condition. But by God's grace, we submit to it by faith, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so it is with this doctrine of election. We receive it and believe it by faith. And so at the end of the day, we are Christians because God determined that we would be Christians. It wasn't our intelligence. It wasn't our spiritual insight, our goodness. No, we were dead men. We were sinful, wicked in God's sight. But God chose us. And He didn't do it because of anything we had done. He did it when? Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world. And then finally, this doctrine should lead us all who trust in Jesus to humility, thanksgiving, and worship of God. Paul does not conclude this discussion until the end of chapter 11. And how does he end? Verse 36. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." If you understand the doctrine of election, you understand why you would ask this question. Why me, O Lord? Why me? And that should produce humility, thanksgiving, and love, and praise to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for choosing us.
We bow before you, the Creator and Redeemer, who is just and holy and righteous, and yet who delights in showing mercy, even sovereignly, and your grace. Oh Lord, help us to be good stewards of that gift you have given us by living for you and praising you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.